Good morning. This message is the second in the series, which I've entitled Highlights of Essential Biblical Teachings. The first introduced the topic that God has spoken to mankind. And this message continues in the series with the topic of God Himself as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. The writer of Psalm 42 expresses a desire which I hope is, or at least will become, the desire of everyone here. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Does this desire resonate in our hearts? Are our hearts tuned in the same way as the psalmist so that his words cause a similar response? Yes, I thirst for God. I want to go and meet with Him. Perhaps other words from the psalmist find their companions first in us. My tears have been my food day and night. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why must I go about mourning? These words may express a daily struggle for some of you. And all of us, at some point or another, may feel this weight. But the answer of the psalmist is the same. Let us put our hope in God. Let us praise Him, our Savior and our God. Remember Him, our rock. Too often we look for other solutions for the weight of life's struggles. We think that we can figure out a solution, that we are smart enough. We think that we can endure and be strong enough, but this is trusting in the wrong things. Jeremiah wrote, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." To know God and to be known by Him is the greatest privilege in the universe. It is something we should desire, something we should thirst for. Above all else, to thirst for God. Knowing God is not merely knowing facts about God. It's a relationship with God. Nevertheless, it does require knowing facts about God. When we say that we know a person, we can expect certain actions from that person, not merely because of the relationship, but because we personally know facts about them. We might say that we don't believe someone would have said something. Oh, Tim would never have said that, because we know that person. Or we might say we're not surprised when we hear of something good a person has done, because we know that is a person who practices good. I greatly desire for us all to know God in this fashion, personally and in detail. And this message will hardly even touch and all that God has revealed about Himself. We have a whole book to teach us about that. But I hope it will stimulate a thirst to know God. If I may borrow on the figure from the psalmist, I hope that this will be like a salt block to the deer, helping to stimulate a thirst for God. If you're not familiar with that, many times animals need to drink and they don't, because they have a lack of salt in their diet. If you put out salt for them, they begin to lick it. They like that, and then they develop a thirst. And that's what we want to do as we look at God's Word, to develop a thirst. Say, yes, I want to know more about God. To drive us to His Word, to understand what He says about Himself, and to experience it with Him. By definition, God is self-existent. He is non-created. He has always existed. The existence of God is presumed in the Bible. That's the way it starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible claims that the declaration in His creation is sufficient to prove His existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. It's there for all to see. God is saying, I am here. It's not our intent to investigate philosophical proofs of God's existence, but to briefly touch on some of His claims about Himself in the Bible. First, the Bible tells us that God exists as a personal being. By personal is meant the quality of being a person. That's a dictionary definition. Or the existence as a self-conscious being. Sometimes the term personality is used. It talks about the personality of God. That can be confusing because we think of personality in a different sense often. But this is related to the idea of spirit. John 4:24 says that God is spirit. And spirit is the source or the center out of which personality characteristics arise. Now, defining personality or the quality of being a person is difficult. God, however, meets the criteria in whatever way we define it. I believe in the notes I've given you a brief summary. God, as an eternal spirit with personality, has the combined capabilities of intellect, volition, and emotion. He is capable of self-conscious consideration, possesses moral sensibility, and has the freedom to act within the limits of His own nature. And we can go through the Scripture and find proof for all of these. Now, this may seem like a self-evident truth, or it may seem irrelevant to daily living, but this is a truth that sinful man regularly denies, and it's highly relevant to life. And just a few examples will have to be sufficient to stimulate your thirst for more. Have you or others you know ever felt like something was lacking in your life? You were active, but not fulfilled. Busy, but strangely empty. The opening psalm, Psalm 42, responds to that need. Only a relationship with the living God can fill that emptiness. If you want to look again at that psalm, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's not an inanimate object, not a force that exists. He is a living God, and the thirst that we have can only be satisfied by a living God. We were created to have fellowship with God. This is only possible with a personal being. God created Eve for Adam because no other created being fit him. He was there, and God created Adam, said it's not good for man to be alone. And instead of creating Eve right away, He brought all the animals to Adam. And He went through and named them. And at the end, He said, there's none here that fits me, that's made for me. So God created Eve. And the same fellowship that Adam and Eve had together, God offered to man. And He came and walked with Adam in the garden. That's what we were created for. Jesus said, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. Jesus offers water which will forever quench your thirst. John 4:14. It's only in God, a living God, that we will have our thirst quenched. Have you ever felt caught up in a life as if it were a machine? Things just keep marching on and you can do nothing about it. No matter what you do, it just seems like you're being swept along and you are locked in. A person might feel like a cog in a machine, just grinding out, and there you are, stuck, being taken along, moved along with what's going on around you. But God, as a living, personal being, is above the machinery of the universe. He can do as He pleases. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6 speaks to this. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. The world is not driven by some impersonal force, by chances of fate, but by a personal, living God who does just what He pleases. God as a personal, living being can know things. That's part of what personality talks about. Knowledge, being able to know things, intellect. He knows my ways, Job says in Job 23, verse 10. Somebody knows me and all about me. I'm not just data stored in a machine somewhere. I am known by a person, by the living God. He knows my ways. There's a culture around us that attempts to reduce God to an impersonal force. It may be stylized as the force be with you, or made vaguely closer to us by calling it nature. The desire for something personal, I think, is admitted. As soon as they say, well, don't fool with Mother Nature. There's a tendency to give it personality because we need this. We desire this. We thirst for this. God is a personal, living being, and only He can satisfy our thirst. Get to know God, a living, personal God who knows you. A second general fact that God tells about Himself is that He exists as one God, but three persons. There are actually two major teachings about God in this fact. First, there is the teaching concerning the unity of God. Second, there is the teaching on the Trinity. The latter is perhaps better called the tri-unity of God. That term includes as well the concept of unity. Is three persons in one God, one essence. The unity of God means that Jehovah is one and that He is the only God. This is a repeated truth in the Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Deuteronomy 4, two chapters earlier, verse 35, it says why God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Why did He perform all those miracles in bringing Egypt and bringing Israel out of Egypt? He says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him." Jesus, when speaking to the Jews in John 5:44, says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" The triunity of God refers to the existence of God as three distinct persons, yet still one essence. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews understood this correctly as a claim to deity. Jesus was claiming to be God. Yet at the same time, He was not claiming to be the same person as the Father. We don't pick that up too well in English, but the word one is grammatically a neuter gender. A masculine gender would have implied the same person. But the neuter implies the same essence. We are on the same level, we're the same quality, but not the same person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referred to in ways that speak of distinct persons, in ways that support their equal deity, and never in contradiction, however, to the fact that there is only one God. Now, there's no way I'm going to be able to explain the Trinity, the triunity of God, to any of us. I have books on that, and they don't successfully do it in the entire book. And the reason for that is we're dealing with something beyond our experience. We're finite, human, created beings. God is infinite, uncreated, eternally existent. And I'm not sure we'll ever get our minds around this idea of how God exists as three persons and yet is still one God. The Lord our God, He is one. The triunity of God was revealed slowly through biblical history. We find hints of it in the Old Testament, but I don't think any of those texts would really be a clear proof of it if we didn't have clearer revelation in the New Testament. Yet it is foundational to the Christian faith. Orthodox Christianity, for example, claims an exclusive way to God. Some of you may come from cultures where this is a unique thought. There are still plenty of places in the world today that have multiple gods. But even in the West, where Christianity has had centuries of prominence, there are those which challenge this. The ever-increasing call for tolerance has become a claim that every way is equally valid. But the oneness of God, His unity, stands firmly in the way of this claim. That there's only one God means that there's only His grounds for justification and faith. He, the one and only God, establishes and reveals the way to come to Him. He is one. There's not two options that are presented, two or more gods. There is one God. He says, this is the way, and this is what He reveals. There is only one way to Him, the way He determines it. On a more personal level, have you ever questioned the goodness of God? Wondered, with all the things that are going on, could there really be a good God? There are a multitude of reasons why individuals wonder if there is a good God ruling in heaven. It could be sickness, family tragedies, so-called natural disasters. The insurance companies call them acts of God. They're half right. They are acts of God, but they sort of limit a few things to acts of God and don't see the rest of everything else that happens as God's work. These all can contribute to a person's doubts that God is good. But the Bible teaches that God is good, and the greatness of His goodness can only be appreciated in light of the triunity of God. When Jesus gave His life as a ransom for many, it was God giving of Himself. God didn't merely create another being to do the job. He didn't send a lesser creation to die for sinful man. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The greatness of God's goodness is seen in the immensity of His gift. God the Father gave of Himself. God the Son. No greater gift could be given. With such goodness proven to us, we can be assured that He will not withhold any good from us. Study the Bible. Look for evidences of God's goodness. And remember that He has given proof of that by sacrificing Himself for us. It was God who sent God to die for us. Three persons, one God. Have you ever wondered what God is really like? You really just had it, I really wish I could see God. In the first message in this series, we mentioned the answer to this desire. We can see all that God is in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect revelation of God. But this is only possible because of the triunity of God. Only because Jesus is God can He perfectly reveal God. Once we have seen Jesus, there's nothing else to be seen. That's it. Jesus' disciples wondered about that, and they asked him, show us the Father. Philip, I believe. Jesus responds, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Men, there's nothing more for you to see. Once you've seen me, there's nothing more that you would see in the Father, because Jesus is God. The triunity of God should be truly important to us because of the great practical duty which arises from it. When asked about the greatest commandment, Mark reports that Jesus answered from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So Mark 12, 29 and 30. There's a strong implication here. Because the Lord our God is one, because there is no other God and nothing like Him, we are required to be fully devoted to Him. Nothing else is worthy of or deserving of our devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, because He is one. There is no other God like Him. If you've ever wondered about purpose or direction in your life, here's the answer. Because there's one God, a God above all else, then He requires our complete devotion. Whatever we do, do it wholeheartedly unto the Lord. As we wonder, what should we do with our life? Where will we go if you're coming to a termination of your job, looking about moving, wondering what's next? You can focus on this. We are here to serve God. There is only one God. And we need to get to know Him, to know Him deeply, desire Him, thirst for Him. A third category covers the majority of God's characteristics, or what's normally called His attributes. Sometimes these are simply called attributes of greatness, but they can be subdivided into moral and non-moral attributes. And this subdivision allows the proper emphasis of both areas. I would generally summarize them by saying that God exists as perfectly good and immeasurably great. Some summers ago, I believe, in one of the all-age services, I touched on this topic with the children, and just the simple children's prayer that we learned summarizes these. God is good, God is great, and we thank Him for our food. Such a beautiful, simple summary of God's attributes. God is good. That's His moral attributes. And God is great. That's His non-moral attributes. The non-moral greatness of God includes the omni attributes. Omnipotent, that means all-powerful. Omniscient, that means all-knowing. He knows everything. Omnipresent, He's everywhere present. But His greatness also refers to His sovereignty, His perfection, His eternality, His infiniteness, His unchangeableness, and characteristics like this. The moral greatness of God, or His perfect goodness, includes that He is holy, He is love, and He is true. Things which are true of Himself, as well as His righteousness, His faithfulness, and His mercy. Things which are true of His relation to others, how He relates to others. We could begin almost anywhere in the Bible asking the question, what does this passage tell me about God? This is, in fact, a good way to understand who God is. Read through the Bible, ask this question of every passage. What does this say about God? Now, we cannot do that this morning. Instead, I would like to direct your attention to three passages which touch on select attributes of God. Though by way of comment, I do know a man. This is how he developed his own theology. He just read through the Bible and in a notebook categorized different things about God. And he wrote down, what does this tell me about God? He's powerful, He's good, He's all-powerful, He's merciful. And he went through and he, without reading any theology book, he read the Bible and always just asked this question, what does this tell me about God? It's a good way to get to know God. The passage I would like to start looking at is Psalm 139. And it would be good if you turn to that one. Just a few pages beyond Psalm 42. This beautiful psalm refers to a number of God's attributes. I'm going to read quite a bit of this psalm. Pay attention to what it tells us about God. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In this psalm are a number of well-known divine attributes of greatness. There's other ones, a personality as well, that he knows things, that he has a spirit. These are all other attributes of God, but also of attributes of greatness. The first to mention is his omniscience. God knows everything. Everything that was, everything that is, everything that shall be, and everything that could have been. In this psalm, the psalmist declares that God knows him. God knows his thoughts. He knows everything he does. God knows every word he speaks, even before he speaks it. God knew his beginning because God was evolved in his formation. God knows every day of his life before even one of them came to be. That is God's knowledge. That is his all-knowing, his omniscience. We can look to the gospel accounts to find out even more about that. Jesus at one point is condemning the cities around him for not receiving the message that he had, not taking the miracles he did as signs for who he was. And he says, if these had been done to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. And it shows that God knows what could have been, not just what was, what is, what will be, but what would have happened if conditions were different. God knows everything. A second attribute in this psalm is his omnipresence. There is nowhere in the universe that is outside the presence of God. Now, God is not locked into his creation. It's a little bit dangerous to say that God is everywhere present, as if that's some type of pantheism, that God is locked into his creation. He is outside his creation, but his creation is always before him. There's no place in all of the universe that we could go, that we would escape from God's presence. The psalmist asked, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Verse 7, whether it's in heaven above or in the depths of the grave below, God is there. We cannot escape from the presence of God. A third attribute is God's sovereignty. God ordained the days of his life, verse 16. God formed him for what he was from conception, verses 13 and 14. God was the one. It's not just the genetic material. God is the one who makes sure we become exactly what he wants us to be. And for the psalmist, there is great comfort in these qualities of God. Wherever he goes, he knows your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Verse 10. Verse 5 says, you hem me in. Now the word there, it's interesting, developed a negative concept from its military use. And that's probably why they translate it to be hemmed in. It was used in the military sense to surround and lay siege to a city. But the original meaning was of protecting a treasure, to hide it and to cover it and box it in so it could not be destroyed or stolen. And that seems more to be the sense from the context. God protects the psalmist from all around. He hems me and he protects me. Nothing's going to come. He has his hand upon me. These truths can also be a great comfort for us. In the same way, every child of God can know that God is always there. He always knows everything about us. Who we are is not an accident. God formed us and planned every day of our lives. Now, some might find this intrusive. In fact, the wicked should take note. It is intrusive. Don't think you can get away with these things. But our response, when we appreciate God as a loving Heavenly Father, should be that of the psalmist. Look at verses 23 and 24. The conclusion of this psalm. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Yes, God, I know you know everything. Look at me. Search me through. Show me where I need to correct things. Show me the way I should go because I want to be with you. I want to know you. I thirst for you. The next passage reveals a very important foundational attribute of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, please. It's just a few books later. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Flip through those, then you come to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of the voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Holiness is probably the primary moral attribute of God. All of God's acts arise out of his holiness. This is the attribute that impressed the seraphim, the seraphs, that God directed to praise him with holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. God is absolutely above all that is earthly or created. He is separate from all that is morally impure. That's the sense of holiness, to be separate, to separate from the created thing, separate from all that is morally impure. We need to be aware of the holiness of God. If there's a tendency to be self-content, if you find yourself focusing on the sins of others and not seeing it in yourself, then you need to go back to the Bible and study the holiness of God. Isaiah may have had his problems in this area. In the previous chapter, we read of his woes upon sinful people in the land. Oh, woe to you who do this, woe to you who do that. And then he sees a holy God. And his response in verse 5, after a vision of a holy God, is woe to me. In the light of God's holiness, Isaiah saw the full ugliness of his own sinfulness. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, we might think that he was just thinking about, I've said some bad things. But remember what the Bible says, that the mouth speaks because of what's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And to say that my lips are unclean is to say I have a filthy heart, because what comes out of my heart pours out of my mouth and makes everything about me unclean. God's prophet, a man fighting for righteousness in unrighteous Judah, a man who might well thought of himself as okay, saw himself for what he truly was, a sinner, a sinful wretch deserving God's judgment. Woe is me. The difference between God's holiness and my state is so great that it put Isaiah and all of us on the same level. I live among a people of unclean lips. He could have been there before saying, woe to you and woe to you. And he sees God and he says, woe to us. Suddenly, the gap between God's holiness and his own sinful being is so great that there's no difference between him and others anymore. We need to have a vision for God's holiness. Look to Scripture to see what it says about God's holiness. The next passage provides a wonderful balance to the holiness of God. If we were left with the holiness of God, we would truly despair. Consider Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Perhaps some of you have memorized this one. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or your reasonable act of worship. God is a God of mercy. Psalm 136 repeats this verse by verse. His mercy endures forever. I get the impression it was some of the readings that we do here sometimes. One stood forward and in the front and made a statement about God, and the whole congregation replied, His mercy endures forever. NIV translates that, His love. Love and mercy are a little bit different. It's His steadfast love, as some translations, or His mercy. Psalm 57:10 says, Your steadfast love or mercy is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Mercy is the love of God in action. God is love speaks more of His character, what He is in Himself. The mercy of God speaks of His actions toward us. How does He show His love? He shows His love in that He is merciful to us. The mercy of God towards us should move us to action. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you. King James was, I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. If we ever struggle with our motivation to be dedicated to God, examine again His mercy. That's what we need to do. Have you ever wondered, oh, why do I have to do this? Why should I continue in doing good? I get so tired, I'm not thanked for it. So easy to get weary in well-doing. We're told, don't get weary. How do we fight against that? Now look at God's mercy. Consider God's holiness and what we deserve because of it. And then look at His great mercies. And therefore, in view of His mercies, dedicate yourself holy to God. The first 11 chapters of Romans is a good place to begin. We are all guilty before God. That's chapters 1 to 3. There's no reason in us why God should release us from the penalty of sin. That's why it's by faith. That picks up in chapter 4 of Romans. God in His mercy provided a way of freedom from that penalty. God gives us, without any merit of our own, eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is mercy. And that should motivate us to total worship of God. To worship God, we must come through Jesus Christ. No one can honor the Father without honoring the Son. Jesus said that in John chapter 5, verse 23. But in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect representation of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. All the attributes of greatness, moral and non-moral, belong to Jesus, the Son of God, as well as God the Father. John 1, verse 14 says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. The work of Jesus also demonstrates the character of God. The death of Jesus on the cross displays both the holiness of God and His love. The holiness of God demands the penalty for rebellion. Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Death must be paid for sin. When there is sin, when there is rebellion against God, when we fail to live up to the character of God, the penalty is death. And the holiness of God demands that that penalty be paid. But God, in His mercy, took on the form of a man and took that penalty in our place. He went to the cross and died for us. He was sinless. There was no reason in Himself to have to die. He was paying no penalty for His own sin. But in His mercy, His love, He died for us. His self-sacrifice for sinful men displayed His wonderful love. A person needs only to receive this as a gift. God is willing to give us forgiveness of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, by simply trusting that He has cared for it in Christ. We can't work for it. In fact, working for it nullifies it. If we work for it, it's no longer a gift. And if we want what we deserve, what we get is death. That's what we deserve. And instead, He offers us life in Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If anyone is uncertain here, that if they have received forgiveness, they don't know what it means to be a child of God, or you have doubts, please talk with me or one of the others in the church. Ask that it could be explained to you. For all of us who have received this gift, who know, yes, we are children of God, forgiven, remember the mercies of God. Let us remember that God has shown great mercy to us and present ourselves as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable act of worship to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to enumerate how great You are. We have just touched briefly this morning on a few of the things that You have told us about Yourself. And Father, I desire greatly that we all thirst for You. That we would want to know You more, that You would truly satisfy all our longings. That we would come to You seek to meet with you daily, moment by moment, walking in your spirit, walking with you. Because only the fellowship with you will satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you that way, who has not yet received forgiveness of sin, who have not yet been restored to fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would work in their heart, open them up, help them to understand the gift that was given by you in Christ. And for each of us that are your children, I pray that we would respond to who you are, to your great love and mercy, and dedicate ourselves to give our bodies as living sacrifices, that we would truly love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, because this is the reasonable thing to do. It's the way we should serve you and worship you. We thank you for who you are. We praise you for all that you have done and will do. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.